The Lord be with you. We use debt to control, but Jesus used debt to connect. I say that because the parable of the dishonest manager is a very confusing story. But to make sense of it, I think it's important to understand three things. And the first is that in the ancient Roman world, just like today, debt is everywhere. Romans demanded taxes of the poor farmers, but those poor farmers can't afford the taxes. And so they sell their land and become sharecroppers on the property of rich landowners. And those now they own those owe those rich landowners a portion of their crop. But those rich landowners don't want to go around and collect it themselves, and so they hire a manager whose job it is to go and make sure people pay what they owe while pocketing a little bit for themselves. All right, so debt is everywhere. The second thing you need to know is that in the Bible, debt is often used as a metaphor for sin. Makes sense, right? If you hurt someone, they may feel that you owe them. And we see this in the Lord's Prayer. There are two versions of the Lord's Prayer, one in Matthew and one in Luke. And in Matthew, the disciples remember Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts." But Luke was like, no, I was pretty sure he said, "Forgive us our sins." And the reason we just keep both is because debt and sin in the ancient mind were basically the same, so it doesn't matter. And if you go today to a Presbyterian church, when they pray the Lord's Prayer, they'll say, "Forgive us our debts." When you go to a different church, they might say, "Forgive us our sins." We kind of split the difference and say, "Forgive us our trespasses." The third thing you need to understand is that debt can be used as a means of control. We use debt to control each other. And these last two ideas, that debt is a metaphor for sin, and then we use it to control each other, I see it play out in my marriage all the time. Yeah? So my wife and my daughter and I will be in the backyard, and I say, "Oh, I got to go to a meeting at church. Bye, honey." And I'll go inside. And then when I go inside, I will just absentmindedly lock the back door behind me. And then I, put on my shoes, grab my keys, and I'm about to head out to my car, and I see my wife banging on the window with a face that says, "You owe me." And I figure, ooh, I'm going to spend the rest of the day trying to make her happy. Unless I can find a way out of this debt, yeah? And there's a few ways I could think of how to get out of this one. One is I could say, "Well, it's not my fault. I'm not really the one who needs to pay up here." And I say, "Honey, I only locked the door because you have trained me so well to keep our family safe by always locking the door when I go through it." She doesn't buy that, yeah. The second thing I can do is say, "It's not that big a debt, honey, because we have a spare key in the backyard. You can just let yourself in." Yeah, she doesn't go for that one either. And so I'm stuck unless I can find a way to get her in my debt. So I put on my shoes and I grab my keys and I go to get in my car and I find, my wife has double parked. Sure, car is blocking my car, so I can't get out of the driveway. And I say, "Oh, honey, this terrible thing has happened. I can't get to the meeting. I can't do God's work. Guess you owe me now." It's funny until it plays out on a national level. Yeah. For years now, our national politics has not been a conversation between which ideas are most beneficial, but a competition between which groups are most aggrieved. And I want to be clear, there are groups in this country who have experienced real grievances, some for generations. But I also want to be clear that grievance is in the eye of the beholder. And when political power comes, not through putting forth the best policies, but by claiming the most pain, the goal becomes not promoting justice, but proclaiming injury. And what happens to that is our rivals, they go from becoming opponents to becoming oppressors, against whom anything is justified. And we have seen in the past few years an escalation of violence against politicians and public figures, most recently this past week with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And what I was struck by in the past week is the way in which our national conversation has become a conversation about debt. It's become a conversation about debt in two different ways. The first is to say, how big a debt is owed by this man's death? Was this man a saint and his death is a huge hole in our society that can never be repaid? Or was he a sinner and this is just something of minor significance? And then the second question is, who must pay? Not so much on an individual level in terms of sentencing the shooter, but whose causes does this shooter represent? What is the group that we are going to pin this on and make them pay for what they have done? Both of these questions, how great is the debt and who must pay, are both forms of using debt as control. And it may seem entirely natural to do that. But the end game of that is what we see happening in the Holy Land, where Hamas and Netanyahu are both trying to convince the world that they are the victims, that they are owed a debt, and they are going to make the other people pay it with the blood of innocent civilians until the Holy Land becomes nothing but a graveyard. When we use debt to control, debt comes to control us. That is what the manager in Jesus' parable today discovers. This man has made a lifetime's living of making other people pay up what they owe. But now he is suddenly losing his livelihood because his boss shows up and says, I want an accounting of everything that you owe me. Friends, nothing in this world belongs to us. Not our money, not our families, not our nation, not even our lives. It all belongs to God, and we have been entrusted with these things for a time on this earth. And we have a choice. We can spend our time on earth, this earth, making people pay every penny that they owe us. We can spend our time on this earth holding on to every hurt and grievance. We can use debt to control. But friends, eventually the one who actually owns it all is going to demand it back from us. Eventually God, like the rich man, is going to ask us for an accounting of what we have done with what has been entrusted to us, and we will be asked, have you squandered God's property? But here's the thing, God's property, it's not money. And God's property, it's not a pile of points for being correct that are stored up in heaven somewhere. God's property is people. God's property is relationships. This is what God values, which is why 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires that all people will be saved and that they come to know the truth. God desires that all people are saved from this hellish system that we have created as using sin as debt to control and be controlled. And we are saved by the truth of God's unconditional love in Christ Jesus. On the cross, Jesus proclaims that if our sin requires a debt to be paid, Jesus will pay it. Jesus pays it not just for some of us, but for all of us. For 1 Timothy 2 goes on in verses 5 and 6 to say, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and humanity, Jesus Christ himself, a human who has paid the ransom for all. Let me be clear. Our sin causes real harm. And the price of that harm is what we see on the cross. But rather than using our sin and our debt as a threat to make us afraid, Jesus forgives all our debts. He forgives them as an act of love to inspire us to gratitude. You see, we may use debt to control, but Jesus uses debt to connect, to make us realize how much we are loved by God. And that, friends, is what the manager in the parable comes to do as well. When he realizes he's about to lose his job, when he realizes he's not going to have control over people anymore, the manager in the parable goes to the people who owe his boss money one by one and says to them, "Reduce your debts to my boss. Do it now while I have the official power to do so. We'll get it in writing." The manager is not only improving those people's lives, he's improving their relationship to him. He's replacing threats and fear with love and gratitude. He's making sure that when he no longer has control over them, he still has a connection in which those people care about him as a human being who they will welcome into their homes. When the boss hears about this, he should be irate. His manager has just swindled him out of what he is owed. But instead, the rich man commends that manager, because the manager has found a way to get out of a system in which he is controlled by debt. And friends, that is God's hope for us as well. This realization that Jesus uses debt not to control but to connect, it had a radical effect on the early church, because if there was any group that had a just grievance against another, it was the early Christians against the rulers of Rome. The rulers of Rome would say, any calamity that happens in Rome, we'll pin it on the Christians. And then we'll publicly execute them and say it's their fault, we get to make them pay. But you know what? We hear in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, that those Christians say we should in fact pray for kings and all those in high positions of authority. The early church prays for the very people who are persecuting them. And that's just the reason why we have, for the past 3 months, we've prayed for people in authority in our country. We've prayed for our president, we've prayed for our governor, and we've prayed for our bishops. We pray for people not as an endorsement. We pray for people because we want God to guide them, but also because we want God to guide us in our relationship to them. The early church, it had no power. It wasn't a democracy. They couldn't pick the next emperor. They could only get thrown to lions or lit up like tiki torches or nailed to crosses like their savior. But in the midst of that, they used their pain and suffering not to pander for sympathy, but to publicly proclaim that there was another way to be in this world, another system with which we might relate to one another, a system not created by earthly kings, but by our heavenly Savior. And in this system, the hurt that we experience is an opportunity to discover our common humanity. Imagine, if you would, in a relationship, maybe with your spouse, maybe with a sibling, maybe with a friend, in which you hurt each other, but those hurts are not an opportunity to fight for who is going to get control of the debt that's owed, but an opportunity to find what you share in common with one another. What if, when you hurt one another, instead of saying, well, how big is this debt? Instead you ask, how do we as humans connect? What you might find is that instead of arguing whether it's worse to be locked in the backyard or worse to have your car blocked in the driveway, you might realize that neither of you wants to feel like the other person has forgotten about you in that moment, right? That your existence has completely exited their mind. What you also might find out is that both of you have got a lot on your mind, and sometimes you're going to act absent-mindedly in ways that hurt the other person. Wow, how much in common you've got now. Maybe you two should be a couple, yeah? But it can't stop there. Instead of asking who's going to pay, ask for whom shall we pray. Now, thoughts and prayers, they've been rightly disparaged a lot in our society because people use them to say something nice when they have no intention of fixing anything. But to truly pray for someone, to truly hold that person in your heart day after day, and to ask God to help that person, eventually it becomes very hard for you to say, maybe God wants me to help that person. We pray because we need to hold the other person in our hearts and in our minds. And if your problem is sometimes you're so busy worried about everything else that you've forgotten your spouse exists for a moment, maybe what you need is to actually pray for them more. The prayer is not enough. But nothing will be enough without prayer. Because here's the thing, for our hearts, for our hands to be in the right place, our heart has to be in the right place also. And that is the place of wanting connection and healing with the other person. And it is that desire, that placement of the heart, that can allow a moment of hurt within a relationship to become a moment of intimacy that draws you closer together. Imagine if we didn't just do that on our personal relationships. Imagine if we did it on a national scale. By its nature, political violence is designed to control, but what if instead we used it as an opportunity to connect? What if, when a tragedy happens in this country, instead of saying, how big is this debt, we said, how does our humanity connect? And we see someone who maybe grieves more than we do, and we say, I want to understand your grief. Or we see someone who grieves less than we do, and we say to them, why aren't you? Will you understand my grief? And what we may discover is that some of us grieve more at one moment than at another moment, but perhaps we share the same fundamental fears for our nation, for our families, and for ourselves. What if instead of asking, who will pay, we ask, for whom shall we pray? Yes, pray that they have guidance. Yes, pray that they have safety and peace. But also pray that our heart might be open to them in love. That we might have the courage to name the harms that are real in this world, not as an opportunity to try to wring concessions from others, but as an opportunity to name what will be needed if we are to hold this union together. Prayers will not be enough. We need to act. But we will not act in the right way unless our prayers have shaped our heart. Unless our hearts are rooted in Christ's love, our actions cannot bear the fruit of Christ's love. This world wants us to control each other using debt so that it can use debt to control us. May we not say, make them pay. May we say, let us pray. Let us pray that our hearts are transformed and theirs also. That just as Jesus uses debt not to control, but to connect, we might do the same. Amen.